For our scripture reading this evening, we go once more to Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, where, by way of connection, I would like to read from chapter 4, verse 38. And we shall go as far as verse 11 of chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 38, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And it came to pass that, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we examined the content of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 33 to the end of that chapter, and held those together because they all appear to apply to a single Sabbath day in Capernaum. And we noted in this town, which was not so very far from Nazareth, that for all its closeness geographically, there was a very great difference in the way in which the Word of God was received. And this was not due to the people or any difference in them in terms of their intellect or receptivity or understanding, but the difference here is the power of God which was extended. For these two sat under the sound of the Lord Jesus preaching, and these two were initially astonished and impressed by it, But we read on this occasion especially that the word of the Lord Jesus was with power, and this, we doubt not, was saving power by which the word was applied forcibly to the hearts of those that should be saved and had that effect upon them. And yet we notice that no sooner had this process commenced than opposition is at once encountered from this devilish source, from this unclean spirit which had possessed this individual. And we remarked about this matter of possession by devils, saying that it was something which became common at this period of history and was part of the great assault made upon the incarnate Son of God. We should not imagine these persons of a former age to have been so foolish as to mistake mere mental illness for demon possession. This was something extraordinary. This was something different. And we note how this devil sought to oppose and object to the preaching of the gospel by the Lord Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And we examined that in some detail and saw some of these oppositions which the devil always brings to the preaching of the word of God. And Jesus, we note, refutes and rebukes them, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And the devil does his worst, but there is nothing which he can do outside of divine authorization and the will and purposes of God. So though he violently, as it were, contorts or throws this character, yet he is altogether unharmed by it and is thus relieved. And the people continue in their wonderment of the Lord Jesus. A sign and work has been performed amongst them, you notice, but not out of mere idle desire or craving for wonders and signs, but in consequence of the preached word. That is the order of it here. And then the Lord Jesus arises, the service of the synagogue having ended, but does not then seek out his own pleasure, his own comfort, but is engaged, we find, on this Sabbath afternoon in the visitation of the sick. And he goes here to the house of Simon Peter, whom we shall meet in more detail this evening, whose mother-in-law is in a very perilous state of illness. And the Lord Jesus rebukes this fever in response to their prayers and supplications of him for it, and restoration is granted. And then we note this happy company engaged in fellowship there in the home. And now the evening draws on, when again the Lord might have excused himself or sought his own relief or comfort and considered the day's work done. But instead there is to be a further convening of the people and a further assembling and gathering together. And what a wonderful occasion it proved to be. Persons coming unto the Lord Jesus, not because they desired a sign, not because there was a sense of one-upmanship with neighboring towns and they wanted to have claims to the spectacular and the sensational, but they came because they were sick, because they had diverse diseases, because they were possessed of devils, because they had this need of the Lord Jesus, and there were none disappointed. The Lord, in his goodness and in his mercy, healed them all. And then we noted how that the following day dawns, and of course the duties and the tasks and the employment of the next week thus commences, and the people nevertheless in this desert place find the Lord Jesus still and beseech him that he will stay with them. And we considered this attitude and our own response and our own desire for the Lord when we come to the end of the Lord's day and must be about these other tasks. And though the Lord Jesus explains to them the extent of his ministry, yet nevertheless he would continue amongst them, as they also belong to this region of Galilee, and he would continue to preach the truth unto these people. Now, just before we leave that portion of God's word and come to chapter 5, there are just two other issues which I would briefly like to mention before we pass on. taking those verses together last time prevented us going into a great level of detail in some sections. But let me just briefly refer you to Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, where we read how he, the Lord Jesus, arose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Now, this verse is important to us because, as you know, the erroneous Church of Rome places great store upon the character of the Apostle Peter and would like to make him the great original of the papacy and so on, and set him up as this great figurehead of the New Testament Church. And amongst the other errors which they maintain is that of the celibacy of the priesthood and the fact that those appointed to that office must entirely abstain from women. And so here they have something of a problem, because it is abundantly clear from this verse that the Apostle Peter himself was married and that he had a wife. And neither is this the only verse that confirms this truth for us, because in the Corinthian epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks upon the same point, and he mentions those ministers and apostles within the New Testament church who were materially supported by their congregations, and on the basis of that were able to keep not only themselves but their dependents as their sister or a wife. And he mentions this in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? That is, of course, Peter, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So you see, it is abundantly clear that Peter was a married man, and his mother-in-law is afflicted here in this incident in Luke 4. His marriage state is also alluded to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now the Romanists attempt all sorts of explanations of this and different ways of dismissing it, putting it down to mistranslation, suggesting that Simon still had a mother-in-law but that his wife had died, or that being called to the Lord's service, he somehow renounced or revoked his marriage from that point onwards. But we see that these protestations simply do not bear scrutiny when brought to the light of Holy Scripture, which speaks very simply upon these things. Indeed, we see that the Apostle Peter was very much a man of like passions as we are, that he was subject to all sorts of doubts and fears and ups and downs, even to the denying of his Lord. We see that quite ordinarily he was a married man, and that likewise that state of marriage existed into the time of Paul, who was acquainted with the fact. The matter, of course, of priestly celibacy is also condemned in the Scripture, as the New Testament epistles speak of those who forbid to marry, one of those errors which had already begun to develop in the first century AD. So this verse 38 of Luke 4 is an important proof text against these errors. Now the second point I would just like to bring out from chapter 4 is this interesting detail in verse 41. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now here is a detail that we find repeated not only in Luke's Gospel, but in the other synoptic Gospels as well, on occasions when the Lord Jesus cast out devils and these evil spirits, which at that time possessed certain characters, that they frequently cried out and in audible voices attested the identity of the Lord Jesus. We know who thou art, thou Holy One of God, as we saw previously in this chapter. And yet also, we find that on as many occasions as they made these declarations and they identified him by name, that the Lord Jesus rebuked them and silenced them and would not permit them to speak in these terms. And we might say, well, what is the reason for this? Surely if the whole purpose of the miracles of the Lord Jesus were to demonstrate his deity and his godhood and his authority, then to have even devils identify the Lord Jesus and attest to his holiness and his godhood was an altogether good thing. So why would the Lord forbid them from doing so and put them at once to silence? Well, my friends, the question is this. Upon what is our faith to be based? And what foundation is it going to have? Just imagine if you had been a resident of Capernaum at this particular time, and let us suppose you had been present in the synagogue or in that scene where the Lord Jesus was casting out devils, and suppose you had been able to hear the voice of one of these evil spirits speaking out of a possessed individual and identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And suppose you relied upon that and paid heed unto that and might be asked sometime later, well, have you heard of this Jesus of Nazareth? And do you know who he is? And do you believe who he is and who he claims to be? And then to say, well, yes, I do. And then to be asked, well, on what grounds do you believe it? And have to admit, well, I heard a devil say it. I heard an evil spirit attest to it. You see, my friends, this is hardly a reliable basis upon which to rest one's faith. The testimony of devils. Because you know, my friends, how that the devil himself is a liar and is described as the father of lies, and how that deceit and guile and deception and error have ever been the characteristics and the hallmarks of the devil and of his brood. And I believe that the reason for the Lord Jesus speaking in these terms and putting these devils at once to silence is because he would not have the people's faith to be based upon the testimony of devils, which was not to be relied upon and not to be trusted under any circumstances, but always to be questioned, always to be doubted. You remember how even the Apostle Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning his ministry of the word and his preaching, and how he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And you see, this is part of the same principle. What is at the basis of our faith? What is the foundation of the beliefs that we have regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, we can erroneously attribute our faith and rest our faith upon a false base. You know, there are those who are greatly impressed by the preaching of certain persons, who hear the ministry of particular individuals, and the power of their speech and the emotion of the moment and perhaps the memory of the sentiments that were there in that congregation at that time under the preaching of that man, it impresses them greatly, and they will call themselves a Christian and say, well, yes, I believe because I remember the wonderful time I had in that particular service. Or perhaps there are others who speak of dramatic incidents which they have seen. Perhaps they were delivered for some crisis or some accident or some personal emergency, or perhaps they narrowly escaped death, and or maybe they witnessed another remarkably delivered from some disaster, and they say, well, that incident was so remarkable and so profound and so had such an impact upon me that I believed in God from that point onwards. Now, my friends, no doubt God can use these things and they might be instrumental in his purposes. But these do not make a reliable basis for faith. Our faith needs to be properly founded. It needs to be right at its root. You know, my friends, there are those who speak of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't really have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith in a certain sermon they heard, or faith in a preacher that they liked, or faith in an experience they had, or faith in a feeling which they had once, or faith in some drama that they passed through. This is not a good enough basis for our faith. Our faith must be in Christ alone. We must accept him on his own testimony. We must accept and believe in him upon his own terms. We must believe in him for ourselves. The witness of others, these secondary means, these other agencies may be helpful. They may serve as a beginning, but our faith must be founded principally and in the first case upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember what those Samaritans said of the Lord Jesus, and how initially they were impressed by a transformation which they witnessed in one of their fellow townspeople and that woman whom the Lord Jesus spoke to. And then they came and encountered the Lord Jesus and heard him for themselves. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Oh, my friends, let us ensure that our Christian faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith on some experience, not faith in some miracle, not faith in the word spoken by others, but faith in him and in him alone. Well, now, let us proceed to Luke chapter 5. And still the Lord Jesus is in this region around the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, and still the people, you notice, are greatly in earnest to hear him and to receive the preaching of the word. And on this particular occasion, as it is described, he was close to the lakeside, and there was such a crowd of persons trying to get within earshot and to be close enough to hear his preaching that he began to be completely crowded out. And you can well imagine the difficulty of it. If we imagine some sort of linear arrangement of the coastline and people sort of strung out along it and all trying to press upon the Lord Jesus and getting close enough to hear, and they can't do it. And then we note how that the Lord Jesus, by a simple expedient, makes himself audible to them all. For he sees two ships standing by the lake. The fishermen are not in these vessels. They are not at work. They are not doing the task of fishing in this particular moment. In fact, they are washing their nets. They are putting their tackle away. They are cleaning up from a failed fishing operation, as we will shortly find. But the Lord Jesus does not simply avail himself of a stranger's vessel. We learn that these boats belong to persons who were known to him. There is one of them which belongs to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. There is another which belongs to two brothers named James and John, the sons of a man called Zebedee. Now, although Luke has not yet introduced us to these persons in detail, we see that the Lord Jesus was evidently acquainted with them, because Simon Peter, still known principally as Simon at this time, has been mentioned by name back there in 4 verse 38 as one with whom the Lord Jesus was well acquainted. And we should be careful to piece together the chronology given us in both John's Gospel and that of Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark speak of the Lord Jesus calling his disciples, but do not, for reasons known best to the Holy Spirit of God, do not give us the whole account of this episode with the miraculous catch of fish. Now, meanwhile, John in his Gospel speaks of the Lord Jesus' first encounter with Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. Of course, John could speak authoritatively upon this because he is the John in question. And we learn how that their first encounter was facilitated by John the Baptist. And so, for example, we read here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, how that John the Baptist was testifying of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was heralding the forerunner, had performed the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how on that occasion, it seems, he spoke to Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, concerning the Lord Jesus, and said in those famous words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto him, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ," and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." Now, we know that these disciples had an early acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. We know from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, that one of the conditions for apostleship was that these men should have been eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism. And we therefore conclude that both James and John and Peter and Andrew had become acquainted with the Lord Jesus at an earlier point, at the time perhaps of his baptism, and were now known to him. And so on this occasion, there is a discourse happening between friends, between persons who know each other well. And yet at this point, we see the commissioning, as we might call it, and the calling to discipleship and to apostlehood of James and John, and also Simon Peter, and also by extension, Andrew. Let us look at matters for a moment from their point of view. These disciples evidently knew one another. They were in the same trade, that of fishing, in much the same region, by these northern lakes in Galilee. And evidently it was something of a family business amongst them. There were these sons of Zebedee on the one hand, and there were these sons of Jonah on the other, engaged in the work of fishing. And as they had lived by it for a long period of time, as these men were evidently of age to be in business in the absence of their fathers, we conclude that they were well versed in their trade, that they evidently were good at it and they knew what they were about. We will find them handling boats on a number of occasions through the gospel records, and this was second nature to them. I don't know about you, but personally I have very little experience in these matters and would hardly know what to do with a boat if presented with one, much less to navigate it successfully on such a place as the Sea of Galilee, without, of course, all the modern conveniences and aids and engines and so forth that are available for sailors at the present time. But here are Peter and Andrew, as we believe, and James and John in this work of fishing. They are very skilled in it, but on this occasion they have had a most remarkable experience, namely that they have caught nothing. They have caught nothing. And this surely must have been somewhat exceptional, because these lakes were not small. They are called seas for a reason, because of the scale of them. There was plenty of wildlife associated with them, and there was plenty of fish to be had. And here we are speaking of at least two vessels, and perhaps at least four persons associated with those vessels, with the latest technology, such as they had it, for the purpose of catching fish. They have gone out at the appointed time. Naturalists tell us that certain species of fish are more likely to be caught at night or are more active nocturnally, and so that is the logical time to go out in pursuit of them. And all this they have done, and they have caught nothing. They've caught nothing at all. And for people who relied upon it as their source of income and their source of sustenance, this must have been very distressing. It must have been somewhat concerning. And now these men have come to shore, and in a great state perhaps of anxiety or of disappointment, have, as it were, gone about dismantling their equipment, the apparatus of fishing. They are washing their nets. They know that there is nothing to be done about it, and there is nothing for it but to wait until the following night and to attempt it again and to hope that things will be different. And this is what they are about when the Lord Jesus appears and asks if he might have the use of one of these vessels. And of course, Simon Peter, no doubt still greatly relieved by the recovery of his mother-in-law in the previous occasion, and feeling much indebted to the Lord Jesus, no doubt, and being close to him, has no hesitation in doing that which the Lord Jesus requires. And he takes his vessel a little distance from the land, from which the Lord Jesus may, in the convenience of this boat, preach to the people who are there gathered. And Simon Peter, we might say, had the best seat in the house on this occasion, for presuming that he was there to be in control of the vessel, as indeed he appears to have been, he was best able to hear the Lord Jesus preaching and ministry. And whilst perhaps the crowds upon the shore heard the majority of what was said, or heard part of what was said, then Simon Peter heard every single word and heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus and listened to all that was said and that was declared by him. And that in itself might have made for a most memorable day for Simon Peter. But that was not the end of it. The Lord Jesus comes to the end of such discourses as he was making on that occasion, and he leaves off speaking, and no doubt the crowds would begin to disperse, and maybe Simon expects that they will put back into shore and he can tie the boat up and see how the nets are drying out and think about the coming evening's work of fishing. But it is not the end of it, because the Lord Jesus does not instruct Simon to return to land, but rather the opposite. He says, launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep. And now this in itself was quite surprising. Launch out into the deep, says the Lord. Simon Peter, who knew fishing and knew the process of it and was maybe not expecting to go out until the following night, wondered at the wisdom of these words. And also the language used in this verse is of interest. Launch out into the deep, says the Lord Jesus. And the Greek word translated deep here in our English Bible is the word bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S, which we are perhaps also acquainted with, which means depth, which means profundity. It is that same word which occurs, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, which speaks of the height and depth and length of the love of God. It is this same word, deep, which is here. And it is interesting that the Lord Jesus makes use of such word. Launch out into the deep, he says to Peter. He is not to stay close to land. He is not perhaps to go to those shallows where fish might be readily seen and more easily caught. He is to go right out into the deep. He is to go out into the profundity of the lake. He is to go out into its mysterious parts, because that is another way in which the word might be used, into that which is unknown, to that which is doubtful and incomprehensible. To those parts of the lake he is to go. Launch out into the deep, he says to Simon. Strange enough command in itself, but then stranger still, let down your nets for a draught. Let down your nets for a draught. Go out into the lake, go to those deep and unknown places, and put down your nets for a draught. Well, here you see the reason and human understanding of Simon Peter comes to the fore. And he says to the Lord, well, Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing. There's clearly something going on in the lake at the present time. We attempted it all yesterday night and there was nothing to be caught at all. And now you're asking me to go out at the wrong time of day to the wrong part of the lake and to cast out the nets once again. It seems illogical. It seems unreasonable. We've only just washed the nets and got them ready for this evening, and now if we deploy them again, we're going to have to wash them again. It's inconvenient. It's impractical. It's not sensible. It's illogical. I'm a fisherman, and it is entirely unreasonable to me so far as I can calculate it. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, and there is something to be said for the obedience of Simon Peter here and for his submission to the Lord's will, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, the plural pronouns again, you notice, suggestive that perhaps Andrew is also present, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. At the very first time of trying, at the very first haul which they make, their net is so laden with fish in that instant of time that it is hardly strong enough to contain them, and its various strands and fibers begin to break. And now, if these fish are to be retained, if they are to be kept, they will need assistance, and they make some signals to the land and to the other ship which was out there, which belonged, as it appears, to James and John. And they at once come out to that part of the lake in which Simon Peter's boat was found. And between them, they manage to haul in this net, but so great is the catch and so vast the quantity of fish that it completely fills these boats, and they sink down to the gunwales and are at threat of being capsized by the sheer mass of fish which they have taken on board. Now it seems that they made some measures or took some steps to secure themselves, because Peter in this instant leaves go of any nets or any of the equipment for controlling the vessel, because he has got something he must do first. He falls down at Jesus' knees. Quite a scene we must imagine amidst this vast number of fish and the water swilling about and so on. But he will not have it any other way, for he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And we might ask, well, why did he give such a response as this, and what is the meaning of his words? Well, we might say that they are twofold. On the one hand, he recognized that what had just occurred was nothing short of a miracle. A miracle. It was not just coincidence. It was not merely good fortune. It was not that the Lord Jesus had espied some shoal of fish and suggested the net be cast there for convenience of catching it. Something extraordinary and supernatural had happened here. This vast number of fish had been entirely invisible to Peter to begin with. There was nothing that his trained fisherman's eye could rest upon to identify the presence of so vast a shoal. And yet, in this moment of time, here it is. These incalculable numbers, enough almost to sink two vessels under their own weight. This was a miracle. This was extraordinary. These fish, so far as Peter could see, had been brought at once into being by the command of the Lord Jesus, without him even saying a word. And this is enough for Peter to identify the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is not dealing with a mortal man like himself, that he is not dealing with a sinner like himself, that he is dealing with a character of an entirely different order and quality than himself, whose presence he has no right to entertain, a proximity to whom he has no right to maintain. And he thinks that really there ought to be no correspondence between himself, a mere earthling, a mere mortal man, and this being whose power has just been so plainly manifested. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And we might say that, secondly, if there was any particular sin of which Peter was guilty in this instance, it was perhaps that of unbelief. Just a few moments previously, he had been casting doubt on that which the Lord Jesus had said. He had been presenting all these objections. There had been running through his mind all this opposition to the Lord Jesus' commandment. The fact that the nets had been washed, it was the wrong time of day, it was the wrong place in the lake, the fish weren't appearing anyway. It was all so inconvenient, it was so unnecessary, it would not yield anything, it was bound to fail. And now, having reluctantly, having grudgingly, perhaps, admitted that for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who had given the instruction, he would do it. Now suddenly, he is convicted of his own unbelief, and he is confronted with his own want of faith, and his own thoughts and doubts and misgivings rush at once into his memory. And on this basis he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, and what sins I have only just been guilty of committing in relation to this incident." For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fish which they had taken. Oh, no doubt they'd had good days before. There had been great catches before. There were perhaps local fishermen who held some sort of record or had some story to tell about some great experiences and some great days fishing formerly, but there had never been anything like this. This was unheard of. This was supernatural. And Peter and Andrew, as we imagine, agree to this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, likewise. And the Lord Jesus graciously says to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Fear not. You see, that was the preeminent emotion in Peter's heart and mind in that instance, not mere wonderment or gratitude or a sort of mercenary assessing of the sheer volume of fish and what it might be worth, but rather fear. Concerning his nature and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his position relative to this one who stood in the boat with him, and being fearful of that and being anxious concerning that and being convicted of his own sin and his unbelief. And that is why the Lord Jesus' words are so precious. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, we pass over that verse quite quickly, don't we? They forsook all and followed him, but think what they were forsaking in that moment. It was not simply a question of leaving family behind or leaving the family business behind. It was not simply the question of leaving behind boats and nets as they might have done on any other occasion. But here they were, just in possession of the largest catch of fish they had ever had in their professional lives. Here they were with perhaps enough fish that they might sell at a price and retire as rich men. Yet the Lord Jesus says to them in that moment, at that precise moment, where their fortunes looked to have taken such a dramatic turn, he says to them that they should follow him. And follow him they do, leaving all these things and leaving all these fish behind. Now, my friends, so much for the practicalities of this incident, but we need to make the connection which the Lord Jesus himself makes when he says, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." We are so used, perhaps, to this analogy of the disciples of the Lord Jesus being described as fishers of men, and this work in which they were to be engaged as a work of as it were, fishing for men. But let us hold the Lord Jesus' words in the context of this incident, because the Lord Jesus had intentionally coupled two things together. He, in his divine wisdom and foreknowledge, had commenced this day preaching to the crowds upon the lakeside from a boat, and had, from that very activity, gone with Simon Peter and these others into the lake to engage in this matter of practical fishing. And the Lord Jesus connects these two together. Because here we are seeing illustrated as plainly as we could wish to have it, the means whereby which men and women were to be fished, the nets with which they were to be caught, the method which was going to be used. You see, just a few moments previously, the Lord Jesus had turned that fishing boat into a floating pulpit. That little fishing boat had not been deploying nets made of rope or whatever material was commonly used. That boat had been the means of disseminating the word of God, from which the truth would be preached. And then, you see, from that scene of preaching the word of God, the declaration of his truth, his spoken word, the Lord Jesus goes out into the midst of the lake and causes this miraculous catch of fish, and he comes back to the shore with the disciples, and he says, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And already you have seen the means whereby it's to be done. It's to be done by the preaching of the word. It's to be done by the declaration of truth. The Lord Jesus had not stood in that fishing boat before the crowds and performed great miracles in the sight of them all. He had not changed the substance of nature around him for the entertainment of the people. He had not given dramatic demonstrations of his divine power and authority from that boat that the people might be amazed and that the people might see a spectacle from the lakeside. So far as we know, the crowds of people had all gone before this miraculous catch was had, and only the disciples witnessed it at first hand. No, to the crowds, the Lord Jesus simply preached the word. That was the method. That was the technique. And this is what the disciples of the Lord Jesus were about to engage upon themselves. This catching of men was not to be done by ulterior means, was not to be done by signs and wonders and the performance of miracles, was not to be done by deception or by persuasion or by the force of communicative skills or by displays of erudition and wisdom and rhetoric. It was to be done by the simple preaching of the word of God. And you know, Peter's reaction to the Lord Jesus' commandment and his natural objections to that command by which the physical fish were caught, well, these find their parallels in the matter of the preaching of the word of God and the catching, as it were, of men and women by those means. Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." You see, when we come to the matter of preaching the word of God and the proclamation of his truth, there are so many objections of this kind that might be raised. If any mere communicator, if anyone skilled, let us say, in simply giving training or lecturing or teaching or communication or seeking to persuade men and women about certain matters, and we were to speak to them of the preaching of the word of God, they would laugh it to scorn. They would say, "Well, you can't do it like that. It's not interesting enough, it's not entertaining enough, it's not catchy enough, it isn't pandering to people's wants and desires. You're not entertaining them sufficiently, you're not engaging them enough, you're not making them laugh like you ought to." This is what a mere worldly communicator would say about preaching. And even those who are engaged in the work of preaching have moments like Peter has here, and might be inclined to say to the Lord, when they hear this commandment that they are to be fishers of men and that they are to go forth with the word of God for that purpose, they might say to him, "Well, Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing. We've been preaching for long enough already. We've tried it so many times. In fact, we tried it only recently. And it doesn't get any sort of a hearing. It doesn't seem to produce any kinds of results. We can toil at it all night long, all day long, we could toil at it all our lives long, and so often it seems to yield nothing, and it is fruitless, and it produces no results." Or we might easily say that the timing is wrong, that the location is wrong, that it is inconvenient to us. You see, these arguments occurred to Peter's mind. Here they were out in the deep, in the least likely of places, or the most statistically improbable of catching something because of the depth of water there and the uncertainty of water there. These were not well-known backwaters. These were not places where fish were known to dwell. Why go out into the deep? It seems only to worsen the chances and lessen the probability of success. And it is not the right time of day. We know the time of day when these fish are to be caught. It's supposed to be late in the evening. It's supposed to be through the night hours. It's supposed to be in the morning. It's not supposed to be now in the daytime. This isn't the right moment. The people will not be receptive. The people will not hear. So often it is inconvenient. It is onerous to the flesh. The nets have just been washed. We are hoping to get some rest. We are hoping to get some respite. Must we really be about it now? Must we really be doing it now? Must we really be preaching now? These are the objections that arise in the heart and in the mind. You see, my friends, these are the discouraging thoughts that crowd into the head of those who are called upon to preach the word of God. But to Peter's credit, there is this nevertheless. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. At thy word, I will let down the net. This, you see, has got to be the great motivation, because this is the only proper motivation for the preaching of the word of God. We do it at the Lord's commandment. We do it because God says so. Everything else says no. Human sense says no. Worldly opinion says no. The timing says no. The place says no. Our past experiences say no. But the Lord Jesus says, preach the word. Preach it. Preach it again. Take it to the people again this Sunday morning. Take it again this Sunday evening. Take it again for the midweek meeting, and keep going and keep praying. Keep preaching. And you see, the only motivation, the only reasonable grounds for doing it is this, that it is at his word, that it is at his commandment. If preachers look for results only, if preachers look for convenience only, if preachers look to past experience only, they will not preach. They will not maintain it. They will not keep it up. It must be out of this sense of obedience to the commandment of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, he who commands it to be done is also he who is of power to make it effective. And this is the wonder of it. It is not that the Lord Jesus espied a shoal of fish and simply directed Peter to put his net in the right place. The Lord Jesus made these fish. The Lord Jesus called them into being. The Lord Jesus brought them into the net of the apostles. He caused it to be so. And this is it with the matter of preaching the word of God, you see. It is not about knowing who is going to be receptive. It is not about picking the right location. It is not about striking when people are emotionally vulnerable or more susceptible to the gospel than at other times. Because if we are applying worldly wisdom, it will fail. No, my friends, preaching becomes effective when the Lord, by his miraculous power, makes it effective. Preaching achieves its ends only when the Lord causes its ends to be achieved. He is the one who makes persons receptive. He is the one who brings them into the reach of the gospel. He is the one who brings them under the sound of the word. He is the one who makes these fish, who makes these persons who shall be caught and convicted and brought in by the word of God, and him alone. And you see, any and every true preacher, if they are blessed to see results of the ministry, if they are caused to see persons convicted by it, or converted by it, or confirmed and encouraged by it, what should their reaction be? Well, Lord, look what a good job I've done. Well, Lord, I clearly got it right that time, because look at the effects it had. Lord, clearly I've got to some point of proficiency now, because the preaching seems to be taking effect. No, none of these things. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When we see God's power made manifest in the effectual preaching of the word, when we see his hand at work in bringing persons under the sound of it and under the effect and influence of it, it should strike us in this way, that his power has been extended, that his presence has been made known, and we are the unworthy and the faithless and the doubting instruments only by whom he has accomplished these mighty ends. And yet, to those who will thus engage and to those who will preach the truth, the Lord Jesus speaks in these blessed terms, fear not, fear not. Fear not in this task which is set upon you. Fear not when you toil all the night long and catch nothing. Fear not when the nets seem to be washed and it is most inconvenient to use them again. Fear not when you are launched out into the deep. Fear not when you are in the wrong place and in the wrong time and everything seems to be against you and all these factors seem to stack up against you and all the odds seem to be against the success or the prosperity of preaching. Fear not, says the Lord Jesus. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. And by the grace of God, my friends, this is why we preach the word of God, and this alone. And this we will continue to do by his help. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 437. 437, the means of grace are in my hand, the blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. The hymn 437.
Grace are in my
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.